Merely for those who are fairly new to the truth that we are the Israel people and who are not students of the Old Testament prophets. Many of us, prior to learning about the Israel identity message, attended churches where the Old Testament was just simply put aside. It wasn't that interesting to these Gentiles, and so we did not become familiar with it. So I know that's true of many new people. And I want to read and study the prophet Joel here primarily because it is very easily explained to fit the events of the 20th century. And it's only a few pages, and yet it gives proof that God Almighty over 2,000 years ago actually gave us a brief pre-written history of this century. So we're going to read it all the way through and study it. We saw last time in the first verses that it was a prophecy of the future. And then in verse 4, he says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." You gardeners or farmers know that if you'd have each one of those plagues following one on the other, you wouldn't have much left. So something is going to be totally eaten up. And then in verse 6, it identifies those worms or caterpillars, "For a nation or a people is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." So these worms and locusts, which are eating up something here, are actually people, and here's what they have eaten up. "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." And we saw that Israel was God's vine and Judah is his fig tree. So this is, in effect, a symbolic prophecy of a time to come in the future when people, aliens, non-Israelites, would come into the land of Israel and actually reduce them, in effect, to poverty, because the next verses give a description of a very terrible time. Now, 20 years ago, to read Joel, you would have a hard time explaining this to American people, that this could fit the United States of America and the other Israel nations. However, we are now seeing this invasion by aliens. It's becoming visible. And also, our standard of living is now going down to the extent that even the news media and politicians are admitting it. Of course, they're giving us all sorts of reasons, but we can recognize that one of the reasons is that we are being plundered by non-Israelites among us. Whether they simply come in here and live on welfare and attend our school systems, or whether they come in here and take our jobs, or whether they come in here and actually plunder us through their debt usury system, the effect is still the same. They are the instrument which is taking away our wealth and the labor and the work of our hands. So now you can read this and you can say, well, this could fit the United States of America because the description is of alien people robbing the people of the land, and that is happening in America. The rest of this chapter is a description that can only be described as a nation plundered, both in the material and in the spiritual sense. They are being robbed of their property, and they are being robbed of the Word of God. The question is, could that be America in the 1980s and 1990s? And of course, it could be. In verse 13, God says to the prophet, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God." And I believe he's speaking to the true ministers, not necessarily to the false ones that would rise up. And here's the reason. "For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God." Now, I'm going to discuss that a little further this morning, and it is possible that some will say, "Oh, Pastor Emery, you're dwelling too much on the giving of the offerings or the giving of the tithe." But if you will reread chapter 1, you'll see that that is, in effect, the only accusation laid at the doorstep of Israel. He doesn't talk about all sorts of other sins here. The sin, the disobedience that is bringing this thing upon Israel is, you are not bringing the offerings into the house of your God. And that, of course, is also true. It is probably true that 100 years ago or 200 years ago, our people were more diligent in tithes and offerings. They certainly are not now. And so, in chapter 1, it appears that the plunder of this whole nation of Israel by non-Israelites is a direct result of the Israelites not giving the tithes and offerings to the house of God. Now consider this, and I'm going to go through some things here regarding early America and the working of God's law, statutes, and judgment. Under God's law, the tithes and the offerings not only took care of the religious services, but they were used for the alleviation of the suffering of the widow and the orphan, and they were the money used for the Levitical priesthood, who were the civil servants of the nation. So the entire religious section and government was operated with that tithes and offerings. And of course, then they were supposed to be done according to God's law. Now, I'm going to read some things about early America so that you will understand how far we have come from our origin or our foundings, also to prove that our ancestors who came over here to this North American continent apparently understood this and attempted to set up both religion and civil government according to the Bible. Virginia was granted the second charter, this is the Virginia colony, on May 23rd of 1609. This charter stated that it shall be necessary for all who shall, and this is a direct quote, inhabit within the said precincts of Virginia aforesaid, to determine to live together in the fear and true worship of Almighty God, Christian peace, and civil quietness. The charter of the Plymouth Council in Massachusetts was granted by James I on November 3rd of 1620, and this stated the purpose of the settlement was, quote, in hope thereby to advance the enlargement of the Christian religion to the glory of God Almighty. On December 21, 1624, Gustavus Adolphus, the Christian king of Sweden, gave a charter to Swedish colonists who had set up in what is now Delaware, and part of it reads this way, quote, in the first place, God's glory, which above all must be especially cared for and promoted, can be increased thereby, his blessed word and holy gospel planted and spread among all kinds of people, and many thousand souls be brought to the true knowledge and understanding of God. Now, what I'm reading here are the charters of the original colonies stating the purpose for which they came to this land, and these are not church documents, these are civil documents. The Maryland Charter closed with the proviso that no interpretation of its contents would be allowed whereby God's holy and true Christian religion might in any wise suffer. Can you imagine a political or a legal document today or a law being written and then ending stating this cannot be interpreted so that it would injure the Christian religion? Well, that's the way original charters in America were written. In the Rhode Island Charter, the colonists stated so that they would behave themselves peacefully and quietly, that they were not to use, quote, liberty to licentiousness and profaneness. And this charter gives as one of the purposes of establishing the colony and its civil administration so that the people might, quote, be in the better capacity to defend themselves in their rights and liberties against all the enemies of the Christian faith, end of quote. They established government so that the people could defend themselves against the enemies of the Christian faith. Isn't that something? Today we have laws which do the exact opposite, prevent us from defending ourselves against enemies of the Christian faith. The settlers of Rhode Island subscribed to a compact of civil government, and this was done after they arrived here. Quote, we whose names are underwritten do hereby solemnly, in the presence of Jehovah, incorporate ourselves into a body politic, and as he shall help, will submit our persons and lives and estates unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and to all those perfect and absolute laws of his, given us in his holy word of truth, to be judged and guided thereby. A political document signed by the inhabitants of the colony that they would submit themselves to Jesus Christ and his laws. This is the founding of America. There are many others, but I'm reading just the political documents rather than the church documents per se. The Portsmouth Compact, which was written later in the colony of Rhode Island, Quote, two general enactments under the Portsmouth Compact in the colony of Rhode Island manifest supreme regard for the authority of the Holy Scriptures. And here's the way they read. It is ordered that none shall be received as inhabitants or freemen to build or plant upon the island, but such as shall be received in by the consent of the body and do submit to the government that is or shall be established according to the word of God. Another part of it, provided that the judge, together with the elders, shall rule and govern according to the general rule of the word of God when they have no particular rule. In other words, they're to follow the particular rules of God, but if there are no particular ones for a case, then they use the general rule. When they have no particular rule from God's word, by the body prescribed as a direction unto them in the use. And again later, it said, and this is a direct quote from the compact, that all cases, actions, and rules shall by the judge and elders be scanned and weighed according to the word of Christ. This is the founding documents, and there are stores of them, of course, that read certain ways. Now, certain men crept in unaware in later years, turned our churches from their duty to the nation. Notice, these were Christian people writing their political documents based on the word of God. And you have seen in our present government just recently that they had a great to-do in preventing prayer in the public schools. Isn't that strange? Now, less than 300 years after these people, or about 300 years after these people did that, now our government says, no, you cannot have the word of God in anything related to government. Back at our beginning, it was the word of God which was the basis for their government, for their civil documents. Okay, these men have crept into church and they've done several things. They have taught our people that the law was put away, including the law of tithing, because it goes right along with the rest of them. And they have taught the Christians to stay out of government. Does that sound familiar to many of you people, especially you older ones? If you have attended for any length of time the so-called fundamentalists or even the modernist churches, you have been told two things. God's law has been put away, and you Christians should stay out of government. The combination of the two, of course, has taken Christians or those knowledgeable of Bible law out of the government, and that government has been taken over by the Antichrist. Now, to relate this to tithing, think of what would be the case if the people tithed according to the word of God. Let's ignore for a moment these other people teaching error. If the people tithed according to the word of God on a personal basis, they would have sufficient and abundant wealth themselves, so they would not have to turn and ask government to steal from someone else to give to them. So they would not be asking the government to do certain things. Number two, in the church, the ministers would be at liberty to preach the truth rather than preaching that which was approved by the best givers in the congregation. And let me read something about a ruler in Israel back in 2 Chronicles 31. Most of you know the story of good King Hezekiah. He set Israel aright, and here is one of the things that he did. This is in 2 Chronicles 31. I'll start reading in verse 2. And Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests and the Levites after their courses, every man according to his service, the priests and Levites, for burnt offerings and for peace offerings, to minister and to give thanks and to pray in the gates of the tents of the Lord. He appointed also the king's portion of his substance for the burnt offerings, to wit, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, and for the new moons, and for the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So here is the silver ruler establishing the order by which the Levitical priesthood would operate, and listen what he told the people. Verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 31. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. In other words, you give sufficient to the priests and the Levites so they don't have to teach something that you might like to give them money. You give them the money first. This will release them, encourage them, give them liberty to preach in the law of the Lord and teach in the law of the Lord. I wonder how many thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of ministers in this land find themselves in a pulpit where in order to get enough money to put food on their table, have to preach that which they know is false in order to get the people to give. You see, we've got the cart before the horse. The people should give first. Then the minister is free to preach the truth. He doesn't have to worry about whose toes he stepped on. The third thing would be in the government area. The church would take care of the unfortunate. The tithe would pay for that, leaving no room for demagogues who could come along and say, well, we've got to set this government program up because, after all, look at these poor over here, and they're not being taken care of. If you will look at the government of the United States, it is primarily a system of taking money from workers to give to non-workers under the guise that the non-workers will starve if we don't do it that way. You see, if we had paid the tithe, that would have been taken care of. Turn to Micah 3 again, where we read last week about this. Micah 3, beginning in verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all iniquity. They build up Zion. See where this is being done? They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Here's what they do. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. This is Zion in iniquity. The priests teach that which they're paid to preach, not according to the word of God. And the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. And that is exactly what they do. They preach false doctrines, those things which will bring in the gift to the minister, and they follow it right up by saying, oh, we're Christians, we're preaching Christ, nothing can happen to us. Here's what God says will happen to them. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. That's what Joel was writing about. That if they would not pay their tithes, if they wouldn't pay their 10%, God would allow the alien to come in, and he'll take 40% or 50% and rob and plunder you. Psalm 19:9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And I believe the judgments of God on America are true and righteous. We have been warned. Anyway, the priests and ministers are to lament and cry, so let's not neglect in finding out who these priests are, because some of you may think, well, this is just Pastor Emery and Pastor Record and a few other fellows who are supposed to do all this work. Turn over to Exodus 19, and let's see who are the priests of the Most High God. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And here's what he was to tell them. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar people unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And you know this prefaces the marriage contract, which is the commandment, statutes, and judgment that God made with Israel. In other words, he said, if you will obey the covenant I'm giving to you, you, all of you, Israelites, will be a kingdom of priests unto me. Now that's an Old Testament doctrine. Turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Peter. In chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Ye also, speaking to you believers in Christ, you Christian people, ye also as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, and here he goes back and shows you where this would take place. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I believe I read enough of the many, many early documents of America to prove to you that God laid in America that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of this land. Verse 6, wherefore also it contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, or believe that he is this chief cornerstone, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So this stone is the foundation for the believers, but it's a stone of stumbling for those who oppose Christ. And then he says to the believers, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word generation in verse 9, by the way, is simply a word that means race or origin. Ye are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who are the people of God? Who is the chosen race, the royal priesthood? The believers, the followers of Christ Jesus, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This, of course, is the house of Israel, having been turned back to God through Jesus Christ. Turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 5, beginning in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So he was given a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and here's what Jesus did when he redeemed you by his blood, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So you see, every Israelite, every believer is a priest of God. So when Joel or any of the prophets give us a prophecy of the end of the age and tell the priest to do certain things, he's not giving a command simply to ordained ministers. He's giving a command to every person who believes in Jesus Christ. They are the priests of the Most High God. So when I read the book of Joel and read these things about what the priests and ministers are supposed to do, I don't want you people to make the mistake and think, well, that's all up to Pastor Emery. He's supposed to do that. No, this is laid on you as much as it is upon me. All right, the first call to those priests, which includes all of you dear people in Joel 1, is, Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, how ye ministers of the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. This would have to be fulfilled by our preaching, teaching, distributing the work of God, the word of God, to the house of Israel. This is to be done to Israel in this time prophesied here. And beginning in chapter 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. This was to be done in that place of regathered Israel, the Zion of Bible prophecy. You blow the trumpet and sound the alarm by preaching, teaching, distributing the word of God to the house of Israel in Zion. And that includes that warning of a great people and a strong, because both chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us a description of a people entering the land of Israel to plunder the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Red communism, red Babylon, Esau, Edom, warning our people of mystery, or red Babylon or Esau, Edom, is part of blowing the trumpet in Zion and sounding the alarm in my holy mountain. All right, chapter 2 and verse 10 is a very strange verse. After giving this description of an entity which can only be described as world or red communism marching across the earth, it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, "The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." Now that phrase is another one that gives us proof again that this is an end-time prophecy, and we're going to look into that in more detail because it is used a number of places in the Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New. First, turn to Matthew 24. We've been talking about Christ as the one who redeemed us and shed his blood. Jesus is also known as a prophet, like unto Moses. And in Matthew 4, Jesus is asked a question in verse 3. "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age?" The word there is eon. Then we read Jesus' answer, which is quite long, but in verse 1 is this well-known verse, "For then shall be great, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be." And then verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken." So this is connected to the end of the age by the prophet and redeemer, Jesus Christ. And then he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven," and he talks about his return and his kingdom. So he connects this sun darkened and the moon not give her light to both the tribulation and to his own return to set up his kingdom. The same story is told in Mark 13, verse 24. It's also told in Luke 21 a little differently. It must be important because it isn't in three of the four Gospels, the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. Luke 21, beginning in verse 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." So here Jesus uses the term that there would be signs in the sun and the moon, something that you could see that would show you this is the time of which Jesus spoke. In the second chapter of Acts, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which should be known by at least all the Pentecostal churches in America and most of the New Testament churches, we find that Peter actually quoted what we read out of the prophet Joel. Acts 2 will begin reading in verse 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins to tell what Joel said. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And that's in the last chapter of Joel. We'll get to that later. "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes." That's what we were reading in Joel. He was talking about the day of the Lord. And in that time he said that the sun and the moon would be darkened, and or there were signs being there, something would happen to the sun and the moon and the stars. All right, turn over to the last book in the New Testament, to Revelation 6. This is the vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that word apocalypse and those four horsemen have been used for signs and symbols and all sorts of preaching all down through the age, I guess. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. And I did preach a sermon on that years ago on the radio, and we don't have any copies of it, so I'm going to have to begin some, because I identified the four horsemen of the apocalypse in history. The red one, of course, is the color of Esau, Edom, which, of course, is Babylon, or Mystery Babylon in Bible prophecy. Verse 4, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now that fits the first 9 verses of Joel 2, red tongues, and here it said, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. In Joel 2, we read of this entity there, that the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and they were described literally as at war, arrayed in war. Here it says they would take peace from the earth. That last part of that is a very strange phrase, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now I've heard this story years ago, and I'm not sure whether this is a fulfillment of it or not, but during World War II, Winston Churchill, who was then the top representative of the British Commonwealth of Nations, and in effect, the commander of the whole Allied Western or forces of Christendom, made a special trip to Moscow and presented Joseph Stalin with a great sword in a ceremony. It happened, I don't know the dates on that, but he was given a sword, and I wonder if that was not a ceremony signifying the passing of the power from Jacob Israel to Red Esau Edom. God said here he was given a great sword. I don't know whether that was the fulfillment of that or not, but that event did take place. Anyway, at the end of the four horses, we're not going to explain all the four horses here. We'll do that some other time in more detail. At the end of the vision of the four horses, beginning in verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Remember, we were reading about the earth shaking and these other things. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. That's what Jesus said. Prophecy in Luke 21. And the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now you should understand, most of you people who are students of prophecy know that the heaven in the scripture in many places simply signifies the earthly ruling powers, in other words, the governments of the nations. And mountains and islands or hills signify nations. So this is a disruption or a destruction of the governments of the nations. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Here's Jesus entering here. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath comes, and who shall be able to stand? So here is another prophecy linking the darkening of the sun and the moon, and the moon into blood, and the stars falling, to the time of trouble and tribulation, culminating in the victory of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and darker with brighter shining in the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now I know you've all heard many sermons on this sun and moon being darkened, and I've heard the radio and television preachers actually go so far as to say that somehow or other the sun will be blotted out and it will cause the earth to be cooled and end life on here, and or it will explode and turn dark, but in the process it will burn everything up on the earth And in 1981, or before 1981, up through the early part of 1982, there were quite a few of them that preached on this alignment of the planet as being the signs in the heavens or the signs in the stars and the fulfillment of these things. I heard one man, and I have to tell you this story to show you how far these people go. I watched Doug Clark on television with a 30-minute program one night prior to that actual alignment of the planet, and he was preaching on the alignment of the planet as being one of the signs in the heavens. And he told how they would all be lined up, and then he added, when they are lined up, is it possible this be what will blot out the sun, to make the sun turn to dark and the moon to blood? And some of you are laughing. I did too. I laughed right out loud. I thought any eighth grade child could tell him that most of the planets are beyond us, so they would never come between us and the sun. Plus the fact that those planets that are between the Earth and the Sun are so tiny that the only way you can see them is if you have some very highly sophisticated telescopic equipment so you can see that planet going across the face of the Sun. And yet here was a minister so ignorant of the Sun, Moon, stars, and planets that he actually speculated that the planets could go between the Earth and the Sun and blot out the Sun, fulfilling that prophecy. Well, of course, the day of the alignment of the planets came and left, and the minister's now off on something else, I guess. Turn back to Isaiah 13. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament about the sun, moon, and stars. I won't read all of these, but I'll read enough to show you that this apparently is very important, or it wouldn't be in the Scripture so many times. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. That sounds like Joel again, doesn't it? The day of the Lord. Now, many are teaching that the day of the Lord is, in effect, return of Jesus Christ, when he's going to take all the righteous off to heaven and turn the world over to the wicked. Well, Isaiah said, the day of the Lord cometh, and he said, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Isn't that something? That's about the exact opposite of what the ministers are teaching today. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Hear that same prophecy again. And I will put the world for their evil, and most Bibles will show that that word there should have been translated Babylon. I will punish Babylon for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Entirely different story. The day of the Lord is the destruction of the wicked, not the removal of the righteous. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens. Remember, some of the prophets used the term earthquake or a great shaking. Therefore I will shake the heavens, that's the world earthly ruling powers, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Turn to Isaiah 24. Again, I'll read just some of the verses here and make short comments because I did preach two sermons on this one chapter of 23 verses about the world turned upside down. The title of it, I believe, was The Lord Maketh the Earth Empty. And those two sermons are on one cassette. I'll give you the number if you want to study, a detailed study of Isaiah 24, number 7422 is the cassette number on that. Isaiah 24, Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now, one of the reasons I did that study was to refute the teaching by the Seventh-day Adventists that this age will end by the world being all burned up and left in ashes for 1,000 years. That's their millennium. That's what they teach, and they use Isaiah 24 for their teaching. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 11, there is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. That's what Joel said. Verse 19 and 20, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. So here's that earth moving, earthquake, shaking again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. That's what we've read in these other ones. When this time would come, this is what would happen. The high ones would be punished. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. So that ends with the kingdom of Jesus Christ on the earth, but between this time of trouble and the kingdom, again we find, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. Now that's in perhaps a dozen passages in different ways showing that something was going to happen to the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, could that be something different than the physical sun, moon, and stars? We'll have to seek that answer next time from the Holy Word of God. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this marvelous book that thou hast given us, for the hope and comfort that's in it, that we can read this and see that thou surely art God in Israel. You're the creator and upholder of all things. Your word is true. Every jot and tittle has come to pass in the past. We see it happening now and we know it shall come to pass in the future. We especially thank you that Jesus Christ has shed his blood and redeemed us, that we know we shall go through this time as prophesied and emerge into the great and marvelous age of the kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth. We thank you for it. We pray you be with us. Bless us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.